All right, Zechariah 14, we are at the end. So we will finish our book tonight. I may do a recording this week just from my office to kind of do a big picture summary of Zechariah in case you want to go back over that. But other than that, this will be our last teaching time in Zechariah. I didn't look at the total number, but we're in the 30s somewhere, so we've been here for a little while. But 14's been a really interesting chapter. If you remember the first five verses, this was, I guess, 3 weeks ago, showed the attack of the nations on Jerusalem. You'll remember the armies surrounding the city in the Kidron Valley and all that, which was initially successful, but eventually is confounded by that coming Lord who put his feet down on the Mount of Olives and the mountains split and all that. And verses 6 through 11 went on to speak about the salvation that was brought because the Lord came and he saved his people and he was redeeming his people, and this is what it would be like in the kingdom. And now when we get to the next section, especially the next four verses, we get the other side of the sword, right? And the other side of the sword is judgment against the enemies of God. And so we're gonna talk about what's going to happen to those enemy armies that are surrounding Jerusalem. So let's kind of get you a picture. This is from a movie, but it probably is pretty accurate to what it will probably look like. We've got armies surrounding the city and things looking bleak. And the question is, now that the Lord has returned, what will happen to all of these armies who are in opposition to God, in opposition to God's people? So here's our breakdown for tonight. We'll start with what, just sum it up as Judgment Day, because that's what's happening in verses 12 through 15. Then an interesting thing happens. The nations come to worship at Jerusalem. And then finally, a little summary statement at the end talking about how everything that is in the city of God is holy. The city is so holy because God is there, and even down to the pots and pans you cook with are holy by the time the Lord is done with it. That's how holy the kingdom is. So let's start in verse 12. And I told both my wife and pastor today, this is not exactly the uplifting verse you want to start with to read, but that's where we're going to go. So verse 12 is, "Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth." You don't find that in too many devotionals, but there you go. "It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And in that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, 'Holy to the Lord.' And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day." All right. So let's start with that uplifting verse in verse 12, and the key word there is plague. Plague is what we see. There is going to be a plague that comes on all the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem. And that word plague is used throughout the Old Testament. But immediately when I say plague, where do you go in your Old Testament mind? You go to Egypt, right? I mean, that's where we go to, and that's appropriate. The word plague is magepha in the Hebrew. It's used for the first time in Exodus 9:14 to talk about those plagues in Egypt. But we see it elsewhere in situations where sin is involved. It was the case in Numbers 14:37. You'll remember the 10 unfaithful spies that said they cannot take the land. They die by plague, same word. It kills the 14,700 Israelites who are grumbling after Korah's rebellion, and they're even grumbling after the earth swallows up Korah and all his supporters, and so bad time to be grumbling, but they are hit with a plague. 24,000 Israelites who sinned with the daughters of Moab at Baal Peor, Numbers 25:9. You remember that Phinehas runs the guys through with the javelin. That's that whole thing, Balaam and all that. And it plagued the Philistines in 1 Samuel 6:4 after they took the ark in battle. Remember, they take it back and a plague comes on their cities. It can also be translated as slaughter. That happens a number of times in the Old Testament. Zechariah 12:4, Psalm 2 use a parallel term to warn what will happen to those people who stand against the Lord. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 include plagues and diseases as the curse formula. Right? If you are not faithful, you will have these curses, and plagues are part of that. Whatever it is, you know this is a rough sort of plague, right? We don't know exactly what the plague will be. The same word, interestingly, is used in 2 Chronicles 21, and it says in that verse, in verse 15, you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. So what does that look like? I don't really want to know. Don't really want to experience that. Some sort of maybe dysentery or sickness like that. Whatever it is, it's gruesome, it's consuming, it's awful. All right, this is, and like they were in Egypt, which culminated ultimately in the death of the firstborn, right? But boils and the different things that happened in there. And the mention of Egypt, I think, or the context of Egypt that we see here in subsequent verses, we're going to hear Egypt specifically in a few verses. I think that Zechariah and the Lord are trying to make us think of plagues in Egypt. Look what happened to Egypt when they stood against the Lord. And I think there's a larger context here as well that I'll get to later on, tying Exodus to Revelation. I think Revelation in many cases is Exodus 2.0, right? The people of God being delivered back into their land once again. So, but notice the target areas of the rot that we have. The flesh will rot. In the New Testament, flesh becomes that word that's synonymous with sin nature. Everything about flesh is evil. The flesh is fallen and the spirit and all that. The eyes will rot in their sockets. They're spiritually blind. The things that they look at, the things that they take in, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. So the blasphemy that the tongue uses to speak evil will be silenced. And so how many times do we see in these ideas of when you are falling into sin, your eyes and your tongue seems to have a lot to do with it in many, many cases. And so those are the things that are targeted. Ezekiel 12:2 has that same idea. Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Now that's speaking of Israel, but the eyes and the tongue are the source of great evil all across the board. Isaiah talks of the same thing. They'll hear but they're not listening. They'll see but they won't see. You know, that kind of idea. So the plague hits those people. The second thing that happens is a panic ensues. Verse 13. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of the other. Well, I think there's a precursor to this event in the Old Testament, and the setting is very similar. Jerusalem surrounded by enemy armies, a hopeless situation. How is this going to happen? Including a blasphemous and outspoken people that are calling across the walls that your king can't save you, the Lord can't save you. So let's talk about that for a second. And that is King Sennacherib of Assyria, who comes to Jerusalem in 701 BC. It's such an important story to the biblical narrative that it appears three times in Scripture. You can read about it in 2 Kings 18 and 19, Isaiah 36 and 37, and 2 Chronicles 32. Three times that story is listed. So here in 2 Kings 18:13, it says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Okay, 701 BC is the 15th year. So about 20 years after the northern kingdom has been taken into exile by Assyria. Assyria is still the big bully on the block at that point, and Judah had been paying tribute to Assyria. Hezekiah decides to cut off that tribute, and Sennacherib comes down to deal with it himself. It actually happened. It'll happen with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in the same way. Okay, and the question is, well, can we really trust that this is how it happened? Can we trust that the Bible is being true? Doesn't, you know, your secular friends might say, well, couldn't this be an exaggeration of what happened? Well, I would argue that no, first of all, it's the Word of God and everything in it is true. But second of all, there's some really interesting history that backs this up. And it comes from Sennacherib himself and Assyria himself. And here it is. So these three things all have the same writing on them, but they are three different prisms. It's written in Akkadian cuneiform, so if you don't read Akkadian, most of us probably don't. But it records Sennacherib's military campaigns from 704 to 681. This is his annals. These are his official military records of what he did. Now, there are three of them. The one on the left is the Jerusalem prism. It's in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. I've seen it there. The second one, we all ought to take a field trip, is in the Oriental Institute in Chicago, which I've been meaning to get to for a long time now, and I haven't yet, but they've got a lot of really interesting artifacts up there at the Oriental Institute, and the third one is in London. So three different prisms all say the same thing. They were all discovered, and they are in our museums. And here's what the prism says about this campaign in question. It says, "As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah," well, he's naming names, isn't he? "Who had not submitted to my authority, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities." What did the Bible say? All the fortified cities. So apparently there were 46 of them. Okay. "Along with many smaller towns taken in battle with my battering rams. I took his plunder, 200,150 people, both small and great, male and female, along with a great number of animals, including horses, mules, donkeys, camels, oxen, and sheep. As for him, I confined him inside the city Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage. I set up blockades against him and made him dread exiting his city gate." Sounds a lot like what's going to happen in the future. Okay, that's what Sennacherib says. He says, "I had Hezekiah like a bird in a cage." Well, all right, well, if you had the guy as a bird in a cage, did you take care of business? You know, that sounds like you've got him in a pretty vulnerable position. Well, 2 Chronicles 32:9 tells us this. "After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish." Remember that. While he was besieging Lachish with all his forces with him against Hezekiah, king of Judah, against all Judah who were at Jerusalem. Now, if you go to Lachish, you can see what happened. The siege ramp's still there. If you go up to the city, you will walk up that siege ramp. Okay? And they have bulla that they found from the message. You know, I always think of Lord of the Rings when they light the fires, right? That these fires, when you know, you're sending word across the land, and so they light these fires and all that, and there's a bulla that they have found that deals from this time period that says, you know, there has been no communication from Lachish. The signal fires at Lachish are out. Right, they're waiting, and Lachish is the last stand. It's the last fortified city. Once that falls, Jerusalem is vulnerable. And so he takes Lachish. And we know that for sure because they have discovered in his palace in Nineveh a large relief that covers the whole wall. And you can kind of see this maybe on there. There's the king sitting on his throne, and here are the people coming in obeisance to him. You've got people crawling on their hands and knees. These are Hebrews. Okay, and they are coming and begging in front of the king. And the Lachish relief says, "Sennacherib, the mighty king, king of the country of Assyria, sitting on the throne of judgment before the city of Lachish, I give permission for its slaughter." All right, so why Lachish? Why do we have this great relief? Because if I just said Lachish, most of you are going, you know, it sounds like lunch, you know, brunch at the local cafe. Okay, that's what is Lachish? Well, here's the thing. Why doesn't he have anything about Jerusalem? He has Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. You mean you didn't finish the job? You didn't take Hezekiah out? You blockaded his city? He couldn't get out of his gates? You had all this? What happened? Why is the commemoration in your palace about Lachish and there's no mention of Jerusalem? Well, because the Bible tells us why. 2 Kings 19:35 and 36. "Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead." I just love the phraseology there. They woke up in the morning and they were all dead. Okay, I think the King James says they were all dead corpses. Right? Look, we're all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home. That's why there's no record of Jerusalem in Assyria. It's affirming what the Bible says, because if you're a court historian, you're not going to write down the greatest embarrassment your king has ever. You know, it's the same thing you'll hear about, well, the Egyptian records don't have anything about the Exodus. Yeah, of course they don't, because the pharaohs are gods, and you don't write down the fact that they got embarrassed by a bunch of slaves out in the wilderness. They're not going to write that down. And so that's, we have a confirmation there that they took he took Lachish. He took all those fortified cities in Jerusalem, and yet he couldn't take it. And what happened outside of Jerusalem? They turned on, they were killed in a moment. You know, this confusion. And then we see this again in other stories where the panic idea comes in. Do you remember in Judges 7:22, this is Gideon and the Midianites. When they blew the 300 trumpets and the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, a trumpet caused them to all slaughter each other. The second one we see is 1 Samuel 14:20. Remember Jonathan and his armor bearer that go up to the Philistines and says, you know, if they tell us to come up there, we're going up there and the Lord will be with us, right? And it said in that story, behold, every man's sword was against his fellow and there was great confusion. And 1 Samuel 14:15 tells us what preceded the terror. It says, and there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Well, what happened back in Zechariah 14:4? The Mount of Olives split, and the whole earth was shaken. And all of a sudden, people just start losing their minds. Panic, confusion. The Lord sets all that in. And so, in other words, we are pulling from this Old Testament history to show you the Lord has done this before, and he's going to do it again. This is not difficult for him. Joel 3:16 says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. What's the subject of Joel 3? The judgment of the nations. What does that follow? Joel 2, where the Spirit falls on the people of Israel, and then the judgment of the nations. Lines up perfectly with Zechariah 14. Haggai 2:22 says, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. Same idea right there. The fear of God created utter confusion among Israel's enemies, and we get what we would probably call friendly fire, right? That they're killing each other in all this. So before we get to the second part, go back to the beginning of chapter 14. And look at the first two verses again. This is how the chapter started. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and the houses plundered. So at the beginning of Zechariah 14, Israel had all their wealth taken from them by the nations. Then we get to verse 14 and watch the tables turn. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So Ezekiel 39:10 says, they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. One commentator says, the despoiled city now becoming the repository of tribute from all the nations that had perpetrated the sack of Jerusalem. Everything goes the other direction. Haggai also mentioned this in chapter 2, 7 and 8. I will shake all the nations, and they will, I just picture them like picking them up upside down and shaking all the things out of their pockets, right? And they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. So those nations that took the wealth of Israel at the beginning will now give the wealth back, probably tenfold on top of all that. But what does it mean when it says that Judah will also fight at Jerusalem? Now, that word that is at is sort of ambiguous. It can be translated at or in or against. Now, I think most of our modern English versions all have at. But in some of the older translations, there are times where it is translated against. Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, Judah fighting against Jerusalem. I think at Jerusalem is the right way. So what's happening? And the question is, right, when the Lord comes back, isn't the Lord consuming all the enemy armies? And he is, right? That's what Revelation tells us. That's what we see, this idea of a consuming idea. So what is this idea of Judah fighting Jerusalem? Well, I think it's best understood as the Judahites that are coming back. Remember the ones that escaped through the Mount of Olives? They're going to come back, and they're going to enter the city. Well, the city had been besieged. The city had been taken. There were enemies inside the city. And those armies are consumed, and the Judahites finish off the remnants. The ones that are left in the city, they take them and they throw them out. The other idea is the inhabitants of Jerusalem go out into the country. When they come back, they bring all their country folk with them, and they all flood into the city, and they get rid of all the enemies in the city. And I think that makes a lot of sense considering the last verse of the chapter talks about there won't be a Canaanite in the city of the Lord ever again. I think that's the best way to understand what's going on there. So when that final battle happens, the Lord is fighting that battle. He says, I'll go and fight for the city earlier in the chapter. Armies outside are destroyed. The pagans inside are expelled by God's people. Finally, in verse 15, it says, so this plague will be like the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So not only will the wealth of all the nations come to Jerusalem, even their animals will be taken away. And I think the parallel here is Joshua. The parallel is the harem, the ban, right? When Joshua goes into the land, what was the command? To take out every living thing. Everything that is Canaanite is under the ban. Same idea here. Not only are the enemy armies, but all their implements, all their animals, all those things get placed under the ban. Joshua 6:21 says, they utterly destroyed everything in the city. This is Jericho, obviously. Both man and woman, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkey with the edge of the sword. This is holy war. Right, what's the point? Eliminate all the sinful things from the city of God. I think that's what's happening. Now, we look at this and we go, well, are they really going to have all those animals in the end times? Well, I guess so. a lot of people are like, well, maybe the horses stand for tanks. Don't do that. I think depending on the situation, I mean, that in many parts of the world, they still use horses and all that stuff in battle. We still use horses in battle, by the way. There was a really cool movie on that about the horse soldiers that were in Afghanistan, right? We still use those things. And in an end time situation with a largely, I would argue, Arabic force coming against them, it makes a lot of sense that we would see horses and camels and those kinds of things. But from an ancient perspective, when you're talking to the context of Zechariah, it would have made total sense because that's what they would have brought in terms of a battle. How important were beasts of burden in the ancient world? It was everything. Right? You had to have animals to be successful. And I'll give you some numbers here just to show you that. Remember the group that comes back from Babylon. That ragtag, tiny little group that comes back to try to resettle the city. Ezra 2, 6, and 7 gives a rundown of all the animals that they brought back. That group, when they came back to Jerusalem, brought back 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. That little group had that many animals. Because you needed that many animals in order to survive, both from a farming standpoint, from a military standpoint, from a commerce standpoint, all those things. And so the idea of them having animals there isn't outside any realm of possibility. So perhaps we could take this from a modern perspective and go, this probably extends to all aspects of power, military might, anything that they might have. But a plague wouldn't strike a tank. A plague would strike living things. And so anything that they have would be hit with this plague. And so to show that when the Lord returns, the nations won't even have resources to fight back. If they wanted to fight back, they couldn't, because the Lord is going to take away every bit of economic power that they have, any kind of military power that they have. And this applies only to the nations, right? Because 14:11 told us that Jerusalem would never again be placed under the curse. But the nations that oppose God will be placed under the curse. Jerusalem will dwell in safety. You'll remember that's been said in several prophetic passages. Okay? This is very similar to what we saw back in chapter 8, which says, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go once to entreat the favor of the Lord. We're kind of moving into the next section now. And to seek the Lord of hosts, I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And so not only are all those enemies destroyed, now we have people coming to Jerusalem from the nations. And that's verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, the word here that's translated any who are left, it's the same word that was used in 13:8 to refer to the surviving remnant of Israel. So, what are we seeing here? Just as there was a remnant preserved in Israel, there's a remnant preserved in the nations, okay, that's spared from that judgment. And this is, this is one of those verses. Boy, you read some of the commentators, and boy, they have to do some gymnastics on this verse if you don't want to read this literally, right? Because what it says is that after the wrath of the Lord comes, this plague, this panic, all this stuff in this final battle, that those who are left, there will be some left in the nations, and they're going to come and worship at Jerusalem. I mean, really, what is that explicitly saying? Any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem. Well, not everybody's going to get killed. There are going to be people left over in the nations. There will be survivors. It doesn't allow for a total eradication because we've got to have people coming to worship at Jerusalem. And we also know that they have to be believers, right? They have to be believers. These aren't unbelievers coming to Jerusalem, because if they are unbelievers and they stand against God, they are under the wrath of God. But when the kingdom is instituted, and I think it portrays the mercy of God through all this, that even at the very end when he comes back, people will see that, whether it's on CNN or whatever it is, and they'll go, that's God. And he'll go, that's faith. And they'll get to come to Jerusalem. Now, they won't know anything about God, but they'll grab a Jew and go, tell me about this God of yours. I saw him, I believe him, I know that's the king, I want to worship him, tell me what I need to do. And so I think what we see here is a major conversion event. We saw that major conversion event with God's people in chapter 12. I think we see a major conversion event of people from the nations here at the end of chapter 14. They believe on Christ. Now, it wasn't until they saw him, so they are not with him, right? They aren't glorified. But they're mortal beings that have seen the returning king, and they recognize him and worship his king, and Gentiles are going to do that around the world. And again, with the geographical changes that we talked about a couple weeks ago, now all of a sudden everybody can get to Jerusalem. Some way or another, I think that's what's going to happen. So that's the key. What are these survivors going to do? They're going to go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Here's one commentator I just looked at today. Obviously a covenant theologian, and this is what he says about this verse. This is a figurative depiction of Christ's reign at the end in the city into which have been gathered even many from the nations of his enemies. Right? This is not a figurative description. How could you read chapters 12 through 14 and think that this is a metaphorical description, that this is not Jerusalem, this is not Israel, this is not nations, this is just kind of a really convoluted way to describe the fact that, but how do you get around those who are left? Those who are left? What are we talking about here? There's just no way to do that, to be honest, and read these chapters and come to that conclusion. This is exactly what it says. And the word choice is interesting, that these survivors will go up. They will go up, and that's an interesting word. The Hebrew word is Allah, okay? And here's where we know it from. Psalms 120 to 134 are called the songs of ascent. Ascent is hamalaot, okay? Alaot and Allah are the same root word. It's the song of ascent, and so that word often has the connotation of going up to Jerusalem to worship the king, to worship God at the temple. Right? In fact, today, if you talk to Jewish people today that are from wherever in the world and they are relocating to Israel, do you know what it's called when they go back? They make aliyah. It's the same word. Okay? They make aliyah. They are going up to Jerusalem. Why? To worship in their land. That's the idea. And that word is applied to these survivors that will go up and worship God in Jerusalem. Okay, it's always tied to that. It's always tied to worship. So I think that's the picture that we see. And I think we got confirmation throughout the scripture. How about Isaiah chapter 2? Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Remember we saw that, Jerusalem rising up above the other mountains. Everything else becomes like the plain. And I don't think I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but that word where it says that the rest of the land will become like a plain is literally, it will become like the Arabah. The Arabah is the Dead Sea. It will go low and the city will go high. That's the point of all that. And it will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up. Let us make aliyah to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, only from Zion, from Jerusalem. That's where the law will go forth from. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Again, this cannot be fulfilled in the eternal state. This is fulfilled in an earthly kingdom on this earth centered in Jerusalem. Micah 4:2, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Same idea as here. By the way, Mike talked about Isaiah 60 on Sunday morning. This is Isaiah 60. That's what this is. This is what's happening in and portrayed in great detail in Ezekiel 40 to 48. That's this same thing. Zechariah 14, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 60, Micah 4, Ezekiel 40 to 48. All this is coming together right here with the kingdom. The other interesting thing in that verse is the title that's given to him. He is the King, the Lord of Hosts. The King, Yahweh Sabaoth. That combination is used two other times in the Old Testament. And I think they're interesting uses of that. First, turn back to Psalm 24. When those two titles are together, King and the Lord of Hosts. King is Lamelech, and the Lord of Hosts is Yahweh Sabaoth. But listen to Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. What are we talking about in this context? The kingdom of the Lord, sovereignty on the earth? For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Where are these things happening? Jerusalem. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. By the way, those are those Jews of Zechariah 12 that had the Spirit poured out upon them. Now, look at this. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. What's happening in Zechariah 14? The King of glory has descended to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to enter his city. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh Sabaoth. He is the King of glory. Okay. This idea of sovereignty, the Lord coming to dwell and rule in the midst of his people, that's what Psalm 24 is talking about. And we see that same combination in Zechariah, the King, the Lord of Hosts. The King, the Lord of Hosts. It happens one other time, and that's in Isaiah 6:5. You'll remember this vision with Isaiah in the throne room. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of Hosts. Lamelech, Yahweh, Sabaoth. What's the context of Isaiah 6? He sees God on the throne. Who is he seeing? He's seeing Jesus on the throne. Where is that throne? In the temple of God. Is Isaiah getting a glimpse into the future of what's going to happen amongst his people? I think that's what we're seeing. All right. The last part of that verse is really interesting, and it's the idea that they will come to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, this is a hang-up for many people because they say, well, it just doesn't make sense that after all this church age, and we've talked about grace and we've talked about salvation in that sense, how can we go back to the Mosaic law? I think people that think that are missing the point. It's not a reinstitution of the Mosaic law. Okay? That's not what's happening here with the Feast of Booths. Let's talk about that Feast of Booths. Okay? Hag Sukkot. It's Sukkot is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It commemorated the final harvest of crops, acknowledged the Lord's goodness and sovereignty in providing for their physical needs. So it was the Feast of the Harvest. It's in the fall. And it's one of three required pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Jewish people. What are the other two? Passover and 50 days later, Pentecost. Okay, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles are your three pilgrimage feasts. Now this festival lasted for 1 week, and by the way, if you were wondering, this past year, Sukkot fell in late September. Next year, it'll be in early October. And by the way, it's the interesting thing here. The Feast of Tabernacles, and I think this is part of the point, is the only one of Israel's three major feasts or festivals that will still be unfulfilled at this time. Okay? Do you get what I'm saying there? Passover, the first one. Has Passover been ultimately fulfilled? Yes, by who? By Christ. Jesus, our Passover. Pretty similar, right? Then Pentecost, What does Peter argue for what happened at Pentecost? The first fruits of the Spirit came at Pentecost, right? So that one has been fulfilled. What's the last one? God tabernacling among his people. That one is yet unfulfilled, and so that's the one I think, that's one reason why I think it's mentioned. What did they do during Sukkot? Well, Leviticus 23:42 says, you shall live in booths for 7 days, or tabernacles, or tents for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths, and when I brought them out from the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. So another Egypt connection, another Exodus connection, another deliverance connection that's there. In case there's an example, they literally build booths. They build tents for themselves. That's called a sukkah. Okay? Sukkot is plural, so it means tabernacles. That's a sukkah. That's a tabernacle. And again, why not Passover? Because Jesus is our Passover. There will be no Passover sacrifices in the kingdom. There will be no need for Passover sacrifices in the kingdom because Jesus has made our once and for all sacrifice. And I think that's the point. And so let me ask you another thing. Remember when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with the disciples and he appears in his glorified form and Moses and Elijah are there? What does Peter want to do? Build him. What does he say? I'll build 3 sukkot for you here. Can I build 3 booths for you here? Why does Peter say that? What does he think is happening at that moment? The kingdom's coming. He's glorified. The king is glorified. The kingdom's coming. Let me build some booths for you right here. There's some connection with the kingdom and the booths. Because Peter, that's the first thing that came to mind. I'll build a booth right here. Let's just set up the kingdom right now, right? And he's so excited about it. God has to speak from heaven and go, Peter, shut up for a second and listen to Jesus, right? Like, that's how excited he is about it. There's a connection here between the kingdom and the booths. And I think one of the reasons is I think Peter knew Zechariah 14. That he understood there was some connection with the booths. Maybe he doesn't have the full picture, but he knows that's supposed to happen. And what does Sukkot celebrate? God delivering his people out of slavery, out of a foreign land, into the promised land. What's happening at the end, at this end times drama? Exodus 2.0. They had been scattered. He brings them back. He regathers them. He restores them in this place, redeemed, brought into the promised land. Also, one of the features of the Feast of Tabernacles was a public reading of the Word of God, specifically the Torah. And the Torah has everything to do with the covenant faithfulness of God to Israel, right? And so I think there's a connection there. And it's quite possible. You'll remember in Deuteronomy 17, the Lord gave instructions that the king was to read from the law every day of his life. So that he knew the law, so that the king would live out that law. So, I mean, you can almost get this picture of Jesus speaking the word there in Jerusalem. Ezra did this when they came back after the exile. And the immediately following the Feast of Tabernacles, the Levites would lead this procession and that represented a covenant renewal. That's what happened after the exile. And it was a commitment of the people to reaffirm the covenant to God. God doesn't have to reaffirm the covenant, but the people want to reaffirm that covenant, and that's the point of all that. Now, look at this part, Deuteronomy 16. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast. So that's the first part. This is the festival most associated with joy. Okay, that was this, God has provided for us, he has blessed us, and we celebrate in joy because of that. Rejoice in your feast. Then it says, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite, and then this, and the stranger. You brought the stranger to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles, and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns. That's interesting, because a stranger is one who is not ethnically Jewish. And yet they are invited, if they are part of this group, to come and celebrate this. This isn't the case with Passover. Passover is exclusively for the Jewish people. Exodus 12:48 says, but if a stranger, same word, sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. There was no stranger coming unless he became an Israelite to participate in Passover. But in the Feast of the Booths, bring everyone here to rejoice in the provision of the Lord. And so what's going to happen in this day? Gentiles are now going to do what Israel has done for generations. They praise the Lord for what he's provided. And in the kingdom, there's a lot to be joyful about. I think that's what we see here. And I think that's why it's the Feast of Booths. And so people get hung up in Ezekiel. Well, there are sacrifices. What Hebrews tells us, there's no more sacrifices to be made. They're not atonement sacrifices. They're not Passover sacrifices. All that sin has been taken care of. But what other sacrifices are there in the Old Testament? There are sacrifices that are made to bring thanks and praise to the Lord. And that's what's going to happen at Ezekiel's temple in the millennial kingdom. That people will come from the nations and they will bring praise and gifts and worship, because that's what you do when you approach a king, let alone the king of the universe. Right? So it's a very Jewish thing. And so why do they need to grab a Jew and go, tell me what I need to do? Because they've never done this before. They will find all, and who will be running the temple? All the Levites, all the priests, all those Jews that believed on him, all 144,000 of them, plus everything else, are living in that area outside of the holy city, and they're going to bring the nations in, and they're going to show them their God. That's the point, and that's such a perfect fulfillment of what we see in previous things. That's what's going on. All right? Then we get this interesting passage here, 17 to 19. It will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rains will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Well, this is consistent with the curses for unfaithfulness in Deuteronomy 28. If you are unfaithful, I will withhold rain. That's the same thing that he told Israel. And it's consistent with the Lord's requirement of absolute obedience in his kingdom. If you are in my kingdom, you will be obedient. And if not, then the rod comes down. And we've seen that in other places. So the question is, does this mean that there will be nations that do not come to worship? Well, at some point, yes, I believe that's a possibility. At the beginning of the kingdom, that's not going to be happening, right? Because everybody at the beginning believes, all right? And so they're going to be coming. And I think this serves as kind of a hypothetical, right? If it's, remember when we were in chapter 13 concerning false prophets. In 13:3, it said, "And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say, 'You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies." Well, again, he said right before that he was going to clear the land of all false prophets and idols. And then we go, well, what about this? Well, I think it's a hypothetical. It's that the kingdom is so holy that this, if anything false rose up, this is what would happen. And the obedience is so perfect that if any nation dared to not come up to Jerusalem, this is what would happen. So when the kingdom comes, all are going to come and worship the king. But why Egypt? Why is Egypt mentioned so much here? Well, Isaiah 19 and Micah 7 prophesy that Egypt will come to Jerusalem to worship specifically. And here's the really interesting part, because this is what some commentators will say. Unlike other nations, Egypt was not dependent upon rainfall because they had the Nile River. They were the self-sufficient one. And so some commentators go, this doesn't make any sense, because threatening Egypt with no rain is like threatening Alaska with no snow. You know, like it's not, why are you threatening with that? They always have water. If you stop the rain, they're still going to have the Nile River. The Nile River isn't going to dry up. Well, I think you're missing the point of God's sovereignty in the kingdom. But Egypt has always been able to be self-sufficient. But I think in the kingdom, the Nile's not going to be the same. It's going to be something's going to be different. And even mighty and independent Egypt will be dependent upon the Lord for provision. Remember, that was the whole thing when God took Israel to the promised land. He said, this is going to be like Egypt. You're going to have to trust me for the rains every year. And if you are disobedient, I'll withhold the rains. But this is a land of milk and honey, and it'll give you all you need. But you've got to be faithful to me, or I won't send the rain. It's not going to be like down there in Egypt when you had water in spades, you know, in irrigation and all that kind of thing. And so what's the point here? That the mighty nations will become weak and the weak will become strong. It's that the tables are turning again. Egypt is going to join. I mean, think about this, that the Feast of Tabernacles is tied to the Exodus. The Feast of Tabernacles is tied to Egypt's greatest humiliation. The plagues that were spoken of earlier are Egypt's greatest humiliation. And at this time in the kingdom, those that oppressed Israel and tried to kill Israel and all that are going to celebrate the redemption of Israel. That's how much things are going to turn on their head. And what's the alternative? Well, if you don't, you'll be stuck with a plague. If anyone knows how destructive plagues are, it's Egypt, okay? Don't bring up plagues around Egyptians. They're going to get a little sensitive about that. That's what it is. All right. Then finally, in the city, verse 20, in that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts that day. Now, remember at the beginning of Zechariah, I know it's been a number of months, but we had several visions with horses. Marshall, you did one when I was out of town back then, and we talked about some of those images of horses. When we think of horses in the ancient world, we talked about this, weapons of war, weapons of conquest, strength of the nations. Remember the command to Israel was don't build stables of horses for yourselves because you'll start trusting in chariots and horses instead of the Lord, right? And in the kingdom, what are the horses doing? They're banner carriers for the Lord. These are parade horses. There's no war horses going on anymore. Perhaps, I kind of just picture this, you know, think of it like touristy. And so the nations come up, and we've got horses that'll take you up to the temple. they bear the worshipers to the temple. These horses that were once used for war are now used in service of the kingdom. Even the animals are made pure in all this. One commentator said, the horse is holy because he brings not a warrior to kill and waste, but a pilgrim to worship at the temple of Yahweh. And by the way, horses were unclean animals in Leviticus, and yet now they will be in this city. It's interesting. Now the bowls, cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. The bowls before the altar, the purpose of those was to hold the blood that was collected by the offering when they slaughtered the animal. And it's that same blood that was, and so the blood would fall into the bowls, and then the priest would sprinkle that blood on the altar. Okay, so those were the most important thing in terms of the temple implements. The pots, whatever those are the lowest implement. So the most important implement you have will now be the same as the cooking pot that you have. And so everything will be made holy. The most common will be made holy. Like I said, forks and spoons and pots are holy in the city of God. And then it says there will be no Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Now, by this time, you're going, are there still Canaanites? Well, not in the same sense, but in the sense of Canaanite as representing a pagan. Canaanite as representing something opposed to God. Interestingly, Canaanite can also mean merchant in a couple verses, which some would tie to Jesus' cleansing of the temple. There will no longer be any merchants in the temple and all that. And that context fits, but that's not the majority use of the word. The majority use of the word is pagan and idolatry. And he told us in chapter 13 that he was going to cut off all idols and false prophets from the land. That's the exact opposite of holiness. And it ties back to the Exodus 19 promise, which was contingent upon Israel's obedience. And what was Israel's command? To get the Canaanites out of the land. And now finally, he is bringing that realization to pass, that they never did their jobs back when they were told to eliminate the Canaanite from the land. When the Lord comes and dwells amongst his people, there will be no more Canaanites in the house of the Lord. Nobody slips by the judgment of God. So in that day, Jerusalem will truly be the holy city. The risen city of 1410 will be all be holy as the temple of the Lord is holy, so that holiness presence in the Holy of Holies now extends to the entire city. All the implements will be holy down to the cooking pots, just like the implements of the temple were holy and consecrated and set apart. In Exodus 28:36, that phrase, holy to the Lord, was written on the headpiece of the high priest. Now it's written on the bells of the horses. It is extended beyond the high priest. Remember, the high priest was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies, only one that had any kind of presence to that. Now, it is spread throughout the whole city. It will be the holy city. One commentator said, so pervasive will be the rule of righteousness in the new order that even the most common objects will be holy to God. Nothing will belong to the sphere of the common or profane. Even the trappings on the horses will be holy to God. No divide between sacred and secular. It is all sacred in the kingdom. Why? Because Christ, our high priest, is ruling in that kingdom. And he has secured our redemption once and for all. And even all of creation yearned for that redemption, and he secured that as well. Exodus 19, verse 5 says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel's never been a holy nation. Not like they've supposed to have been. So when the condition is fulfilled, everyday life will be holy to the Lord, and all human problems will be solved. Now, when we get into that holy city, and I want to end with this idea of visual, and what is this going to look like? And it's, you know, when you read those prophecies, putting all this together, trying to lay this out, and I've recommended the book to you before, but What on Earth is Heaven Like by Janet Willis is a great resource to kind of get your mind wrapped around some of this stuff. She and her husband also have an amazing testimony in their lives as well. But this is how she describes it, and this is how it's laid out. And yet we don't have to get into all the numbers. But what we have is the city of God. This is the New Jerusalem right here. You know, probably a little more impressive than Legos, but you can see the model. Okay, the temple is outside of the city. The temple is outside of the city. So Ezekiel's temple is outside of the city, and nations are coming to worship at that temple, and Jews are working in that temple. By the way, if you are redeemed in Christ, you will live right here. Okay? All that is in that city is glorified and redeemed. That's why everything can be holy inside that city. Right? And the temple and all that stuff will be here, and they will be pointing to their God. They will give access to all that. What does holy mean? Set apart. Where will God and all his people be? Set apart. Even in the kingdom, they will be set apart from everything else. And what does Ezekiel 48:35 say the name of the city will be from then on? The Lord is there. The Lord is there. Why is the city holy? Because the king is in the city. And because those that populate the city are now holy. We couldn't be holy on our own. He made us holy. And so that's why when we get to Revelation 21, it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. That's inside the city. Ezekiel's temple's outside the city. Okay? That's where people get hung up, right? There is no temple in the city. It says there's no temple. How can there be a temple? Because the temple's outside the city. Inside the city of God, there is no temple because that the Lord is the temple that's there. And so he makes it holy. And, by the way, his people will finally be holy. We spend all our lives, if we're doing the right thing, pursuing this holiness. And if you're like me, falling on your face most days. But the promise is that one day you will be holy. You will be that. And again, Israel will be a kingdom of priests. They will lead people to this place. That's what's going to be going on perfectly in the kingdom. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about holiness, and I just love this quote, so I'll kind of close it with this. He says, we are not chosen with the possibility of holiness, but to the realization of holiness. God has not chosen us before the foundation of the world in order to create for us the possibility of holiness. He has chosen us to holiness. It is what he purposed for us, not possibility, but realization. God will make you holy because he has chosen you unto holiness. Now, he does that in our own lives in sanctification. Right? But what if we can get to holiness here on this earth, then we're not looking forward to glorification. Right? We are pursuing holiness. He is making us more holy. He is making us more like Christ. But the promise is one day you will be perfectly holy, that he will take away this sin nature. He will destroy this flesh, and he will give us a glorified body so that we can understand this holiness. As he is, we will be, right? Not as gods, but as glorified beings and followers of Christ, because that's what he's promised us. And the whole point of the scriptures, this gets us all the way to Revelation, is we can't do this on our own. We're never going to get there in this flesh, but he has made a way. He has said, I need a people that is perfectly holy and pure. Well, how are you going to do that, Lord? Well, I'll make it happen. I'll die for them. I'll forgive their sins. I'll make sure they're holy. I'll pour my spirit out upon them. I'll make a kingdom where they can be holy. That's the picture of Zechariah. So I don't think we have time for questions, but I do want to close with another image. And I've got this painting print in my office. And this is another Janet Willis piece, but this is you can kind of see the raised up Jerusalem, and this is the holy city and this layout of the kingdom. And what came to mind was, you know, a song we sing at Christmas, which has a lot of first coming stuff in it, but also has a lot of second coming stuff in it. I haven't seen the set list, but maybe we may sing it in a couple weeks. We'll see. But perhaps you remember Charles Wesley's hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. 1744, still good stuff today. But I just want to read the first verse and the last verse, and I will not sing it. But he says, Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. By the way, it's an Old Testament concept that's fulfilled here as well. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Well, he's not the desire of every nation until this comes to pass. And then finally here, the last verse. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone, by thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. That's the new city. That's where you'll be if you're in Christ. So believe on Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this study, for our time together, for your glorious word and the truth that you've given us, the hope that we live for, of your return, of your rule, of your reign, of our service to you, of glory that you've promised all those who have put their faith in you alone for salvation. Lord, you are glorious, you are mighty, you are worthy of our praise. May we keep an eye on eternity as we deal with the things of this world. Perhaps two eyes on eternity, Lord, and look at those things in that perspective as the darkness seems to be closing in, Lord. But you are a light that overcomes the world, and we thank you for that. Thank you for this time, this place, these people, and a time for that we can lift you up, lift your word up, lift your son up, and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.